I walked into the intensive care unit at Virginia Hospital Center 10 years ago, and I met Chester for the first time. Hospice had called Cherrydale a few hours earlier and asked if a pastor would come by the ICU to meet with Chester, who had a few days to live and wanted to visit with a pastor before he died. And so I didn't know what to expect as I walked into that room. I didn't know Chester. I didn't know his story. I didn't know anything about his illness. I didn't know if he loved Jesus. As I walked into the room, Chester startled me because his eyes opened in a flash. And his eyes were desperate and hungry. It completely took me off guard. Two things were clear quickly in that room. Chester loved Jesus, and Chester was battling shame from decisions he had made a long time ago. So I sat down at his bedside, and I tried to understand the source of Chester's shame. And then I read the Bible to him, and we prayed together. The simple things that Christians do to encourage one another. And through tears, the Spirit worked to convince and to persuade Chester of the sweetness of Christ's forgiveness. His frantic, wild eyes were overcome with calm and peace, and Chester began to reflect on the confidence in Christ that had already been his decades before. By the next day, when I stopped by the hospital, Chester was already in a deep sleep, and I never spoke to him again. Chester had no family, and so over the next 2 weeks as I planned his funeral, I worked with a half dozen of his friends. Best I could tell, only one of them loved Christ. The rest rather resented Jesus and the church. The contrast between Chester and his friends was obvious to me. Chester died reassured and confident in Christ, but his friends were picking up the pieces of their grief without any certain hope at all. And planning for that funeral with these friends of Chester's put the Christian's hope on display for me. Death is an equalizer. Death comes for all of us, regardless of our station in this life. The younger you are, the easier it is to put death way out in the distance. But death is one of our greatest enemies. The Bible tells us that death is the consequence or the payment or the wage of our sinful rebellion against God. Because of our sin, death now devours and destroys in God's good creation. Death steals people we love away from us. Death intimidates us. It lurks in the darkness. Death whispers threats at us from the dark corners of our greatest fears. In a phrase, death has introduced weariness into God's creation. Death is the thing that makes creation so weary. We groan because of it. Even for Christians, for whom death has lost its ultimate sting, death can still be a source of crippling, paralyzing, and deafening sadness. And death's forerunners make us weary too. Tornadoes and strokes and disabilities, even our own struggles with sin, warn us that death is coming. They're all warning signs that death is on the horizon for all of us. In Romans 8:23, Paul writes that we all groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for our adoption as sons and daughters, the redemption of our bodies. But Jesus tells us that the problem is much deeper than simply physical death. Our physical death is just the entry point into either eternal life or eternal judgment. Matthew 10, Jesus says, "Don't fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Don't fear other mortals. Don't fear other human beings that can't kill the soul but only the body. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Death is what makes creation weary. And into our weariness steps a cause for rejoicing. That's what Zechariah's prophecy in Luke 2 establishes for us. The eternal sunrise has visited us from on high. We who walked in darkness, a great light has shone. Jesus has come as a sunrise into the weariness that we experience because of our own sin and because of death's threats. Jesus is a light to those of us who sit in darkness and who sit in the shadow of death. Here's the main idea this morning. A weary world rejoices because the sunrise has visited us from on high. That's the only reason we who are trapped in darkness can rejoice. It's because the eternal sunrise from on high has come into the world, has come into the darkness, and has given us cause for rejoicing. We're going to begin with the birth of John the Baptist in verses 57 to 66. And what we'll see in these verses is a weary Israel rejoice over the birth of John. Now, the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. Now, Elizabeth, after hours of difficult labor, made more difficult by her advanced age, gives birth to a son. And her neighbors and her relatives and those near her, they come to her and they rejoice with her. God has been merciful to our sister Elizabeth. Like Abraham and Sarah, Elizabeth and Zechariah are too old to bear children naturally. And Elizabeth has been barren. She has not been able to bear children up until this point. Imagine how weary Elizabeth is before she finally conceives a son. She's old enough to have given up on God answering this prayer. For we know in verse 13 of chapter 1 that this is a prayer that they had been praying. But month after month, she waits on a child with disappointment. Does God see me? Does God see us in our longing for this child that still has not come? But now, she who prayed for a child and longed for a child now has a child laying and crying in her arms. This is a miracle. This is only God's doing, and her neighbors rejoice with her over his mercy. Verse 59, on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, no, he shall be called John. And they said to her, none of your relatives is called by this name. And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, his name is John. And they all wondered or marveled. The crowd is just expecting what's customary in this context, which is you name the firstborn son after the father or the grandfather, but Elizabeth refuses. For Gabriel had told her, name the child John. And so she forcefully refuses her relatives. She wants him called John. The relatives go to Zechariah, who it seems to be, he's not only mute, but he's also deaf because they make signs to him. And they ask him, what do you want this son to be called? He takes a tablet and he writes, John. John means God is merciful. The Lord is merciful. And the crowd wonders and they marvel at this. Something unique is happening here. In an act of faithful obedience, an old barren woman and an old mute man have born a son and they named him John. The crowd can't help but wonder what God is doing here. When Gabriel predicted John's birth earlier in chapter 1, 9 months before, Zechariah had doubted God's word because of their advanced age. And Gabriel responds to Zechariah's lack of faith in verse 20 of chapter 1. Behold, Zechariah, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. It's been 9 months since Zechariah has spoken and probably heard anything. And immediately, verse 64, immediately when he writes, his name is John, his mouth is opened, his tongue is loosed, and he spoke and blessed God. Incredibly, miraculously, and publicly, Zechariah speaks. And by naming the baby John, Zechariah is exhibiting, is revealing his faith in God's word. I trusted God's word. I'm naming this son John, not Zechariah. And his mouth is open and he's able to speak. Zechariah and Elizabeth are not the only weary Israelites here. Israel is unjustly ruled over by Rome. And just like their long slavery in Egypt many years before, God has been silent for 400 years. We can't underestimate what it would have felt like to not have God speak to us, to have a relationship with God where he's regularly revealing his will and his heart through the prophets to us, his people. And then for 400 years, there's nothing. There's darkness. They may long to hear from God in that first generation, but they don't. And by the time the third generation is there, they don't even remember what it's like for God to speak to them. They're stuck in spiritual darkness. Spiritual darkness they may not even perceive. And they're waiting, some of them, for God to speak again. Some of them perhaps waiting for God to fulfill the last word he spoke in Malachi chapter 4. The Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Malachi says, you're weary, but when the Son of Righteousness shines on you, you'll come forth from the stall bursting like calves from being confined. So Israel, some of them must be wondering, could this be the awesome day of the Lord upon us? Has the Son of Righteousness risen with healing in his wings? Verse 65, and fear came on all their neighbors, or awe. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts. They laid these things up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. Is this the Elijah that was promised to Malachi 4 centuries ago? Is this child the one who will prepare the way for the messianic king that we've been waiting for? Is this the one? These weary Israelites are fearing an almighty God who's already performed several miracles in John's conception and his birth. Weary Israel is beginning to rejoice and to wonder and to anticipate, what is God doing? Could he be at work among us again? Is Aslan on the move in Narnia? This is the sense of the people of Israel, at least some of them. At Chester's funeral, I stood before half a dozen of his friends in a small room at a funeral home. I don't even remember where. His friends understood, though, that death had descended like a dark cloud on creation. But they didn't understand the cause. At least they didn't correctly understand the cause. They were weeping for their friend who had died, but they had no real certain hope. They were helpless in their tears. I preached that morning from John chapter 11, where Jesus stands weeping at the tomb of Lazarus, his friend. And here's what I said that day 10 years ago. Jesus didn't weep in a weak and powerless way. Jesus wasn't weeping out of a sense of dread or out of a sense of helplessness. Just as Jesus knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, Jesus knew that his ultimate purpose was to defeat the curse of death forever. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 2 that we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. Why is Jesus crowned with glory and honor? The writer of Hebrews says, because of the suffering of death. That's why he's crowned with glory and honor, because of the suffering of death. Well, why? So that by the grace of God, Jesus might taste death for everyone. That's why he's crowned with glory and honor. Through his suffering and death, he tasted death for all of us. And then I said this, Chester served a God who is loving enough to weep with those who experience death. And Chester served a God who is powerful enough to defeat the power of death forever. He's loving enough to experience weeping and sadness with those who experience death, and he's powerful enough to defeat the curse of death forever. Jesus turns to Mary and says, "Do you believe this?" Chester believed this. And Chester longed that his friends would as well. And so I put the question to you 10 years later. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Certainly you smell the threatening breath of death all around us. It's inescapable. We see it everywhere. But do you understand death's cause? And do you understand what Jesus has done to rescue you from death? And do you believe that Jesus tasted death in your place? And do you believe that trusting him renders death powerless? And do you believe that treasuring and following Jesus means that he absorbed death's blow in your place and left nothing for you except a glancing blow? The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone. That's what we see in Zechariah's prophecy. Let's look there now. Beginning in verse 67, what we'll see is that a weary world rejoices over Jesus' birth. A weary Israel is rejoicing over the birth of John the Baptist, this forerunner of the Messianic King. And now in Zechariah's prophecy, we zoom out the lens and we see a weary world given cause to rejoice because of the birth of Christ. John's father, John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, John's 8 days old, is filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. After 9 months of silence, Zechariah opens his mouth and speaks, but in a far more profound way. After 400 years of silence, God is about to speak. After 400 years of not speaking to his people, God is about to speak through Zechariah, who's just regained his use of his mouth. Zechariah is filled or completed with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesies or foretells. You see, these aren't merely the words of a mature, godly man. These are the words of God spoken through a mature, godly man. The Spirit of God fills Zechariah's heart and mind like the wind fills the sail of a ship and carries Zechariah to proclaim his truth. And after 400 years of silence, God is speaking again. So what does he say? "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." This is the second great song in the symphony, that is Luke 1 and 2. This is often referred to as Zechariah's Benedictus. That word comes from the Latin Vulgate, which captures the first two words, which is praise be. Why are we praising God? Why does praise belong to God? We'll see three reasons for rejoicing from Zechariah's prophecy. Verse 68, "Rejoice because God has visited us." Rejoice because God has visited us. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." God means to be with his people. He pursued Adam and Eve in the garden, and he's been in hot pursuit of his own children ever since. He longs to visit us. The verb to visit us here is simply to look upon. But it's not a looking in a passive way. God's looking at his people leads God to action, leads God to redemption. This word is used in Genesis 50 when Joseph is about to die in Egypt and he's giving a word of encouragement to his brothers. "I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." It's a seeing that leads to redemption. Exodus 4, we see it start to take place. The people of Israel believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited them and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and they worshiped. A visit from God leads to God's redemption of us. He's raising up a horn of salvation. Think of the horn of a bull or a ram. It's what does the damage. It's the source of strength. It's the source of danger. It's what the animal uses to save. It's a powerful horn of salvation. That's what God's doing in our weariness. He's visiting us in order to redeem us. He's not just looking around to see what's going on. He enters with authority to redeem his own. Rejoice because God has visited us. And then rejoice because God keeps his promises. God kept his promise to Zechariah. He speaks again. And God will keep his promise to the world. Verse 70, as God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. God is unfolding in history what he foretold in advance. God is bringing about in history what he said would happen. He's unfolding in history what he foretold in advance. Or God keeps his promises. He's a promise keeper. He spoke by the mouth of the promises, he spoke by the mouth of the prophets. He made promises to the patriarchs. He swore an oath to Abraham, and he keeps his promises. He keeps his ancient covenants. He will save us from our enemies. He will show mercy. He will deliver us from the hand of his enemies. And he does this for a reason, so that we who have been delivered might serve him without fear in holiness and in righteousness all the days of our life. That's what God's doing. He's redeeming us into an eternal relationship with himself. He's making it possible for us to bring him glory in the world for now and forevermore as we live lives according to his word, as we submit to him, as we seek to glorify him. We're living before him without fear all the days of our lives. That's why Jesus visits us. He's a promise keeper. And third, we rejoice because God has overpowered the darkness. He's visited us, he keeps his promises, and he overpowers the darkness. Zechariah's prophecy in verse 76 shifts from the Redeemer to John the Baptist, who will be the forerunner for the Redeemer, the one who will prepare the way for the Redeemer. John will serve as a prophet. A faithful prophet communicates God's word, and this is what John will communicate. 76. You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. John will proclaim the truth of Jesus' salvation, of the reconciliation that can happen for us in the work of Christ. He will tell us how we can be reconciled to God. Verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The first domino to fall in our redemption is the tender mercy that lives in God's heart. God acts mercifully because God is merciful. It starts with the tender mercy, the affectionate inward parts of God. You cut God, he bleeds mercy. This is who he is at the core. And because it's who he is, he acts mercifully. And so the sunrise of God will visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in the darkness and in the shadow of death. The weary world rejoices because God's mercy has provoked his visit to us and his deliverance of us. And so the hymn says, we have a thrill of hope. The weary world rejoices. For yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. It's the sunrise from on high, who's breaking into the darkness and giving us light, who's overpowering the darkness, who's chasing it away in the light of his character. Jesus steps into a groaning creation, one that's longing for redemption, and he overpowers the dark curse that has entrapped it. As I spent time with Chester's friends, I learned how his weekly kidney dialysis had just worn out his body. As I talked with Chester that one time in the ICU, and as he confessed the source of his shame to me, I saw how his battle with sin had discouraged him. Where do you feel the weariness this Christmas? Where are you weary? This is a wonderful time of the year. It's also really hard for many of you. So where does death whisper its threats to you? Or does it make you feel anxious and fearful of it? As our bodies age and endure disease, we're reminded in many ways that death comes for us all. As we grieve precious loved ones whom death has already claimed, we are reminded of the painfulness and the separation and the loneliness that death introduces into creation. I would argue that death lurks beneath so much of the pain and the suffering and the fear that we experience in this life. At the bottom of the barrel is this fear of death. God told Adam and Eve in the garden, you can eat it all. Every tree is here for you except the one in the middle of the garden. Don't eat the fruit from that tree. Adam and Eve ate the fruit from that tree. And God had told them, the day you eat, you will surely die. And from that point, Adam and Eve tasted death for all of us. They tasted sin for all of us. The taste that they had of rebellion against God was transferred to every single one of us in this room and in the world. They ate and we all died with them. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isaiah 25 verse 8. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. 1 Corinthians 15, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Hebrews 2, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Or Revelation 20, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Or Revelation 21, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Adam and Eve tasted sin, and we were all polluted, and we were all under the judgment of God's wrath. We were all made sinners because they ate of the fruit. Jesus tasted of death so that all of us who come to him by faith might experience life. 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be put under his feet is death. It's under his feet. You take your biggest fear, this cause for weariness, and put it underneath Christ's feet. It will be the last enemy that he destroys. Yes, it's our worst enemy, but it's a defeated enemy for all of us who are in Christ. The day after I met Chester in the ICU, I wrote this in my journal. As I watched Chester weep, and as I listened to him testify to God's goodness and to his hope in Jesus to his longing to see him. I felt God conduct our time together. God was comforting this man as a father comforts a young child. I felt hatred that death is part of our lives because of sin, and I felt expectant hope because God had redeemed Chester's heart. And so for Chester, death was simply sliding into sleep and into the arms of our mighty Savior. Praise Jesus for his power over death. Because he rose, so shall we. A weary world rejoices because the sunrise has visited us from on high. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Fall on your knees, O hear the angels' voices, O night divine, O night when Christ was born.